So turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. So our time in the Word this morning is going to look a little bit different. I'm not going to exegete one passage. I have three overarching ideas or links, as I will call them. And each link or each main point is going to come from a particular passage of Scripture. So we're going to be in three different places this morning. We're going to be in Acts, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians. But go ahead and start in the book of Acts. And while you're turning there, I'm wondering how many people know the function of an embassy. Every nation, the U.S. included, along with many other nations, all have embassies. And I'll talk more in just a second about what an embassy does. But the usage of an embassy actually dates back to 13th century Italy, was when the first setups of embassies were happening. And it was actually state by state in that time period. But over the course of history, things have morphed and changed. And now basically every single nation has embassies set up and planted in other countries. For example, the United States has embassies. You can go online and you can look at all the embassy locations, and there are several. I didn't count all of them because I started to, and I was like, yeah, I'm not counting all of them. There are a lot. We have an embassy in almost every single nation. And there are a lot of other nations that have embassies in our country. But you might be asking, what is an embassy? Well, primarily an embassy is used for diplomatic travel and diplomatic negotiation. So a lot of times it's government officials that travel throughout other countries. And the embassy is often a helpful place to know where to get to and to sometimes have to get to, depending on what the situation you might run into and depending on what country you're in. So for example, if somebody were leaving the U.S., or even for a civilian, if you were traveling out of the United States and you were to run into trouble, say in China, say for whatever reason you were to travel to China and you were to run into some issues in China, one place that you would probably consider going is the United States Embassy. Because essentially that embassy in China is actually American soil, more or less. It is American soil in a foreign nation. Inside the walls of an embassy, the host country's laws do not apply. When you are within the walls of an embassy, you are under the law of that represented nation. Likewise, in America, if you were to go to the Chinese embassy in the United States, once you cross the walls, you are under Chinese law. Likewise, in a U.S. embassy in a foreign nation, an attack on an embassy is considered an act of war because it's considered an attack on the nation itself that it represents. It's quite interesting. I remember I first learned about U.S. or about embassies watching the TV show 24. I had no idea what an embassy was, but you know, of course, in all those crime shows, they're dealing with people from different nations, and inevitably, somebody's got to get to an embassy at some point, or whatever the case may be. But why do I talk about this? Why do I talk to you about the embassy, the U.S. embassy? Because in many ways, dear friends, the church, in many ways, is an embassy of God's kingdom, which is why I have titled our time in God's word, the church, God's kingdom in heaven and on earth. The church, the body of Christ, is a representative of God's kingdom. And in this life and on this earth, we have a very specific role and function to play in representing God's kingdom. In many ways, the church is like an outpost of heaven. It's just a little piece of soil in a foreign land. So to understand where I'm going with all of this rightly, we have to understand that there are two dimensions to the church. Dimension number one is the universal church. You will hear me use the word kingdom a lot throughout this sermon. And when I use the word kingdom, I am talking about the universal church. What is the universal church? The universal church is the collection of believers who have existed and will exist throughout all of time. Everybody who is in Christ and united to Christ in faith is part of the universal church, the kingdom of God. When we talk about praying that people would be folded into God's kingdom, we're praying that they would be folded into the universal church. Even in the Apostles' Creed, if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, there's a line in the Apostles' Creed that references the Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal, means all Christians everywhere, not just those in one particular building. But that takes us to the second dimension of the church that we see in Scripture. The second dimension of the church is the local church. We are one small little outpost. We are one small little group of saints who represent a small portion of God's greater kingdom in this local church. So God's kingdom is really on display throughout all of the earth by through local churches. We are the embassy or the outpost of heaven. Ours is a very specific mission, and hopefully one that we fulfill and carry out with diligence and with valor. One practical application at the beginning that this should bring to us is the representation that, friends, if we are in Christ, this is not our home. If we are in Christ, if we are united to Christ by faith, this is not where we belong. But we belong at home in heaven, where we will dwell in all of eternity. C.S. Lewis picks up on this concept so well when he says, "If I find in myself desires with nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." And friends, that is a true reality for believers. When we are united to Christ in faith, our citizenship is in heaven. And we are just temporary residents here on earth. Temporary residents with work to do. And that work is carried out within the context of a local church. Our citizenship is in the universal church, in God's kingdom. But while we're here on this earth, we have work to do that is displayed and carried out through the context of the local outpost or embassy that is the local church. So the main point that I want you to see is this. Kingdom citizenship is displayed through local church membership. And when I say membership, I don't mean coming forward at the end of a service and having your name added to a roll. When I say membership, I mean what the Bible means when it talks about being connected to a local church. It's talking about commitment. It's talking about service. It's talking about giving of time and resources and money. It's talking about being embedded into the culture of that local body. Membership is not less than having your name added to a list of people, but it is so much more than that. It's eons more than that. And actually, the scriptures don't even have that role in writing down of names in mind when they talk about what it means to be a part of a local church. So to more fully state that main point, let me say it this way. When we become citizens of God's kingdom through faith in Christ, we live out that citizenship. We put our citizenship of God's kingdom on display to the world in the context of a local church, in the context of a local body who meets together for worship, for prayer, for service, for accountability. And we'll talk about all of those things in short order. The local church is the representation of God's kingdom on earth. So as we work our way through these texts, what we will see are three links between the kingdom or the universal church and the local church. How these two things fit together. And the first link that we see is that kingdom faith leads to acts of faith in the local church. And we find this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is a pretty familiar passage to most. This is where Peter delivers his sermon at the Feast of Pentecost. And at the end of this sermon is that somewhat strange scene where the tongues of fire come down and rest upon the apostles and they speak in tongues and all the people who were there are understanding the gospel in their own language. And there's this massive awakening at the end of Peter's sermon. And where we're going to pick this passage up is right there at the end of Peter's sermon. So Peter concludes his sermon, and this is what we find in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continues to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, this first portion, we'll get to 42 to 47 in just a second. This first section is where we see the universal church. We see the kingdom. Did you catch how Peter stated it in verse 39, where he said, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Everyone who is folded into God's kingdom is part of his universal church, his greater kingdom. Their citizenship is replaced from the domain of darkness to the dominion of light. That's another reference to the kingdom of God, where our citizenship is placed in God's universal church, in God's greater kingdom. And this is what happens in this first section. So you might ask yourself, look at verse 41. "So those who received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Added to what? What were 3,000 souls added to? They were added to God's kingdom. There were 3,000 people at the end of Peter's sermon who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved from their sins, and their citizenship was transferred from the domain of darkness to the dominion of light. That's what happened at the end of Peter's sermon. And friends, I hope and pray that that's what happens all over our nation this morning. As the gospel is proclaimed from pulpits all over the globe today, that there would be many people who would have their name, their citizenship, transferred to the kingdom of God. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't just end with having our citizenship and our name transferred to a different domain. Let's go ahead and jump. So the verses 37 to 41 show us the universal church. They show us the kingdom, God's kingdom. Verses 42 to 47 then help us see how that kingdom citizenship is displayed in a local context. Verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So this is where we see the context of the local body, the local tangible gathering of units of the kingdom. And so they devoted themselves. After they were transferred into the citizenship of heaven, they displayed that citizenship in a handful of ways. The first way that they devoted themselves to their kingdom citizenship, the first way their kingdom citizenship was displayed at a local level, was that they devoted themselves to spiritual growth. They devoted themselves to spiritual growth in verse 42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers." So a handful of things that Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, gets very specific about. The apostles' teaching. They were devoted to sitting under the preaching of the word. They were devoted to sitting and listening and learning and being infused with and inoculated with the scriptures as the apostles were teaching them the Bible. So that's one aspect of the spiritual growth that they were devoted to. They understood that they needed the public intake of God's word for them to be able to grow in their kingdom citizenship, to become more like Jesus. But they don't just devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They also devoted themselves to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. This is a reference to communion. When you read throughout the New Testament, the breaking of bread is referring to one of two things. It's referring to either, let's go out this afternoon to Cheddar's and break bread together, because they've got some pretty great croissants that we can break together. We can break bread and we can fellowship together. I don't know who said amen, but yes. Yes and amen. Now, but it also is a reference to communion, because Christ broke the bread at communion. Context will always make it very clear for us to understand which is being talked about. It's very clear from the context of this passage that they're talking about communion. They devoted themselves to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, which, think about this. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper in the context of the church? To proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, to be spiritually nourished, and to remind our brothers and sisters of the hope that we have of our eternal citizenship that is in heaven. That, you remember when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? As long as you eat of my bread, and eat of my body, drink of my blood, eat of the bread, drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's one of the main things that we're doing in communion. They were committed to proclaiming the Lord's death until the return of Jesus through partaking of the Lord's table together. The other thing that they were committed to was to the prayers. They were committed to praying. They were committed to joining together in praying. They were committed to praying very specific prayers that maybe they found in the Psalms that they were praying. They were committed to the prayers. So that universal citizenship that they found at the end of Peter's sermon was displayed locally by a devotion to spiritual growth through committed to listening to God's word preached and intaking God's word, to being a part of the community by joining in communion together and proclaiming the Lord's death by coming to the Lord's table and by praying for one another. What else did they do? There was a sense of unity. There was a sense of unity that came upon them. Look at verse 43. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Friends, this little phrase in Acts chapter 2 is the phrase that shatters any notion of segregation or any notion of partiality. If we are in Christ, we have all things in common. Yes, there are distinguishing markers about us, but we are united to Jesus, and in being united to Jesus by faith, we are united together. That is one of the most important things that can exist and that needs to exist in a local church, is a spirit of unity. And that's what existed amongst this group of people. They have this citizenship placed in God's kingdom, and what comes upon them is a spirit of awe and reverence and of worship that overcomes them, and they are unified together by their unity with Christ. They had all things in common. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to 1 Corinthians. What else did they commit themselves to? They committed themselves to meeting needs, to meeting tangible needs. Look at verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They were doing whatever it took to meet the needs of people. That's one of the main things that a church needs to be doing. We need to be proclaiming the Lord's death so that people might be united to Christ in faith and have their citizenship in heaven. But we also need to be meeting physical, tangible, real life needs. They were going to the point of selling their own possessions. Now, this is not an indicative that we all need to go home and put all of our stuff on Craigslist and Facebook Marketplace. You guys don't have to like call Steve later and figure out if he can sell your car for you and things like that. That's not the point. The point is that we need to be a people who are willing to go out of our way to meet the needs of others. Because that's what Christians do. That's what people who have their citizenship in heaven do. They go out of their way to support the needs of others. And there are many ways that happens. One simple way is by giving of our finances and our resources to our local church. Because it's through the context of our local church that needs are met. That collective organization and that collective giving is then used to meet needs of other people. And then we also do that on our own, where we meet needs of other people. They were committed to meeting the needs of those who had need. The last commitment that they displayed at the local level was a commitment to worship and hospitality. Verse 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day. They were committed to being in the temple for corporate worship, and they were committed to having people in their homes. In many ways, this is probably a picture of some of the first house churches, where people were meeting and worshiping and doing church in their homes, but they had to be in somebody's home. That's hospitality. Hospitality is allowing somebody else to cross the threshold of your little oasis of peace, as I like to refer to my home. It's like my safe place. It's hospitable when I invite people into my safe place. It's hospitable when you invite people into your space. They had all things in common. They were committed to worshiping together corporately, and they were committed to worshiping together privately, where they were fellowshipping together and spending time with one another. What's the big picture? The big picture is this, is that we see that at the end of Peter's sermon, that there is this massive amount of kingdom faith that is awakened in the hearts of people. People repent and are saved and they trust in Jesus. But then what they do is they live out that faith in the context of a local body where they're committed to learning and to growing and to praying and to fellowshipping together, and to worshiping, and to meeting the needs of others. Acts shows us this overview of the connection between the kingdom, the represented nation, which is God's kingdom in heaven, and how the church then becomes an outpost of that kingdom, where we put Christ on display. Acts shows us kind of a general idea of what that looks like. But link number two, which is in 1 Corinthians, gives us a little bit more specificity, because we're all here devoted to worship, but it is more than that. It is more than that, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 helps us see what is involved, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 we will see that kingdom gifts are exercised in the context of the local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or spirit. So this, verses 12 to 13, picks up on the concept of the universal church. Just as in Christ, at the end of verse 12, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Let me put it to you this way. There are many things that divide churches. It's an unfortunate reality, but there are many things that divide churches. But let me put it very clearly. Any church that's within a stone's throw from here that is preaching and proclaiming justification by faith, with God the Father as a creator of all things and sustainer of all things, Jesus who is the Savior, his own Son who lived a perfect life and died and rose from the dead, and the Holy Spirit who has come as our helper to indwell us and to lead us on to eventually spending eternity in heaven, and they are doing that on the premise that God's word is completely inerrant and infallible, that church is orthodox and we are one with them. There might be other things that they believe that we're like, because of X, Y, or Z, I'm not going to worship there, but yet they are still our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, there are places, there are people, there are churches that would articulate views that we would consider to be unorthodox. There are people who believe that Jesus is not the Christ. There are people who do not believe that that God's word is inerrant and sufficient and infallible. Those are problematic things. But those are the primary issues. God's word, God himself, justification by faith. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. And all over the world today, all over the globe, there are churches that are having that message preached this very moment. And they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. For we were baptized with them into one spirit and into one faith. Praise the Lord for that. But it also gets a little bit more specific when we jump down into verse 14. Paul goes on and he says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it less any part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body." What's the big picture here? There's a universal picture and there's a local picture. The universal picture is what I was just talking about. There are things that separate churches, but that don't separate us from our eternity in God's kingdom. God's greater body is made up of a lot of little local bodies. And then within each local body, we are made up of individual members, each of us who have a unique set of skills and resources and gifts that must be exercised in the context of that local body. That's the whole point. If your hand were where your foot would be, your foot would not operate very properly, would it? And there is no dispensable member of the body. A great illustration to whether or not there is a dispensable member of the body. Think about what I'm talking about right now. The next time you smash your toe on the corner of the hallway on your way to use the restroom in the middle of the night. Because when you smash your toe on the baseboard, your whole body aches. And that one little toe, this seemingly little insignificant phalange, suddenly becomes the biggest thorn in your flesh because it's indispensable. The same is true with all of us. We all have different gifts. Every member of every church has a unique set of skills and resources that they must be using to serve and support that local body. Because when we do that, when we support the local body together, you know what we're doing? Ultimately, we're supporting the greater kingdom together. We're demonstrating our citizenship in heaven by displaying our commitment to our local congregation. Kingdom gifts are displayed in the context of a local church. No one is dispensable. And there's a lot of practical application that we can get to in this section. We need to be praying and asking God, what are our gifts? Some of you know what you're good at. And it would not be wise for you to try to dive into something that you don't particularly feel good at when there's something that you are good at that you're not doing. Does that make sense? I had a wise friend once tell me that if you find a job that you love, you will never work a day in your life. And friends, the same is kind of true in service. Why would we serve in roles that we're not particularly skilled in? There's nothing wrong with not being skilled in those areas. It's wonderful that God has given each individual person their own set of niches and knacks that they are good at so that they can serve his kingdom and serve God's kingdom. We need to be very keenly aware of what we're good at. And what our skills are, and then put them to work. And God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us identify those things. And God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us know how to put those things into practice. And again, friends, we'll talk more about those notions as we go on. But there's one major notion that we need to think about in this context, which takes us to link number three. Kingdom unity brings unity and growth in the local church. Kingdom faith is displayed through acts of faith in the local church. Kingdom gifts are displayed in the context of the local church. And kingdom unity brings unity and growth in the local church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. So let me give you just a little bit of background on what's going on in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is probably the most theologically dense book in the New Testament next to Romans. Romans is like a theological minefield when you're reading it. Ephesians is a close second. But the book of Ephesians is basically broken down into two major sections. It's six chapters. The first three chapters are Paul just, he's got their head under the theological water, making them drink deep of what the gospel is. And he's just hitting them with back in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. He's just hitting them and unpacking with them the indicatives of the gospel. What do I mean by the word indicative? The truths. He's making the truth claims of the gospel. This is what the gospel is. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. This is how we have been changed. Those are the indicatives. Then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul shifts gears from the indicatives of the gospel to talking about the imperatives of the gospel. Because this is true, now we must do this. Because this is true, this about us must be changed. And in chapter 4, Paul begins by simply talking about the importance of unity. So here we go. Chapter 4, let's start by reading verses 1 through 10. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let me just pause there for just a second. You will find that phrase a ton in Paul's writing. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Let me just explain really quickly what he means when he says that. When you have been called to Christ, there is a set of actions and expectations that come along with that. And Paul is urging us to walk in a manner, to live our lives in a way that is consistent with the call of Christ upon our lives. Live in a way that is consistent with what it means to say, I'm a Christian. That's what Paul is saying here. And then let's go verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here we go. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But what grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. That's talking about his burial, that he was buried in a grave. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Unity. Verses 1 through 10 help us see the unity of the local church. Did you catch all of the things that reference unity? He uses the phrase eager to maintain unity in verse 3. Verse 4, one body and one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God, the Father, over all, through all, and in all. One unifying message of one Savior. Verses 7 through 10. And that one unifying message is about Jesus, that we are all sinners. Remember, Paul started with that in Ephesians 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord has made us alive together with him in one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, one message of salvation. That's the universal kingdom on display. If we believe, if we come across somebody that we don't know from Adam, and they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter professed, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, and that he rose from the dead. That person is our brother or sister in Jesus. And thanks be to God for the unifying message of the kingdom. And that when our citizenship is in God's kingdom, that we are unified with our brothers and sisters. But Paul then gets a little bit more specific again. Kingdom unity, us being unified to Christ and having our citizenship placed in heaven, will also foster unity and growth at a local at a local level. So let's now look through verses 11 through 16. This is what God says. And he gave, this is God, or this is Jesus really, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to do what? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's just unpack a couple of statements here in this passage. What is the goal of coming to church? Hopefully, it's that you have a pastor. I'm saying this with a relative level of confidence. Hopefully, it's that you have a pastor who is preaching God's word in a way that equips you to do the work of the ministry and that brings about spiritual maturity. That spiritual maturity has a measure to it. Did you catch what the measure of spiritual maturity was? Look back down in verse 13. Equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry for the purpose of building up the body until we all attain the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. To what measure? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you let that sink in? Let the gravitas of that sink in for just a second. Paul is calling us to maintain and to foster and to work towards a level of maturity that is possessed by Jesus himself. That's what our goal should be. Our goal should be Christ-likeness. I want to be like Jesus. And rubbing shoulders with the people in your local church should be helping you move towards Christ-likeness. If it is not, there is a problem. That problem may be a two-way street. It may be a one-way street. Just because it's so often to me when people talk about going, well, I don't really go to church because I don't get anything out of church. I'm like, okay, well, that could be a problem with the churches that you go to, but that could also be a you problem. That could really also be a teachability problem. There are people in pews all over the globe today who are sitting as a pew warmer and basically thinking, I don't really have anything to learn from this guy, but Bible says I got to be here, so here I am. That is shameful. May that never be said of any of us. May that never, ever, ever be said of any of us. But that our goal in coming to church is so that we might grow up into mature manhood that is measured by Christ himself. He then goes on and he explains what this mature manhood looks like. And he says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Does anybody know somebody who maybe they're early in their faith, or maybe they've been a Christian for a long time, but they're getting exposed to some new levels of teaching? And they just kind of like latch on to everything. Has anybody ever met anybody like that? Maybe they read a book by an author and they're just like regurgitating that author all over the place. And so you ask them a question and they basically quote Charles Stanley verbatim. And you think to yourself, okay, well, I already knew what Charles Stanley thought about that. I want to know what you think about that. And in many ways, that's kind of what Paul is talking about here, but on the nefarious side of things. Friends, remember, Satan will always cloak himself as an angel of light, seeking to deceive us. Satan will give Christians just enough of the truth to make it sound good, to lead them away. But mature manhood, mature Christ-likeness, knows the difference between orthodox and unorthodox. We know the difference between what the Bible says and what the Bible doesn't say. That's what Paul is urging us to. Not that we are grounded. That we are steadfast and immovable on the truth of the scripture. That we are not rocked. That our ship has a very, very secure ballast in the person and work of Jesus as taught in the Holy Scriptures. But then he gives another layer of maturity and what that looks like in verse 15. Where he says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. I think that Ephesians 4:15 is probably one of the most misused passages in the Bible. Let me come at this from a couple different ways. Way number one, does speaking the truth in an unloving way negate the truth? No, it does not. Is it sinful for that person to speak the truth in an unloving way? Absolutely. But does it negate the truth of that statement? No, it doesn't. H.B. Charles says this really, really well when he talks in a sermon that he preached on Ephesians 4, where he said, truth without love is brutality. Meaning, what's our goal? If our goal is to just speak the truth, our goal is to kind of beat up people. And that's not healthy. That's not good. But then on the flip side of that, he says, love without truth is hypocrisy. Because love without truth guts God's word of its authority. Because if we speak love to people, that's affirmation. But you know what? The Bible doesn't give a whole lot of affirmation. The Bible gives truth. And friends, that is a fine line to toe. It takes a real degree of maturity to be able to confront erroneous ideas, erroneous actions, erroneous beliefs without sounding like a meanie and without sounding like a bully. There is a degree of maturity that comes with. Just think about it. Think about when little kids talk about something that they disagree on. You know, one kid's like, you know, it turns into this, well, my dad can beat up your dad. You know, well, I don't really think that. That's dumb to think that. Well, as we grow and as we mature, we become less like children and we become more like adults, where we're able to engage people at a level where we speak the truth with them. Why do we speak the truth with them? Because we love them. If I see a brother or sister in sin, I need to love them enough to tell them the truth. But my truth-telling needs to be birthed out of my love for them. If my truth-telling is just, ha, I knew it, and I can't wait to tell them, that's not loving. That's delighting in the fault of another. That's malicious, is really what it is, and censorious. But it's out of love that says, I want my brothers and sisters to become more like Jesus, that we speak the truth in love. Paul then goes on and he finishes out and he says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here's the basic formula. If we as individual believers will be committed to cultivating Christ-likeness in our personal lives and growing up into maturity in our personal lives, the only possible result is for maturity and Christ-likeness to be fostered corporately. Just think about that for a second. If everybody sitting in this room had a steadfast commitment to growing and becoming more like Jesus, think about what that does to your corporate body. Because now you have a bunch of people who are united in one faith and who are united in one mission of becoming more like Christ. That's the body, each member functioning properly. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And that's important to think about when we think about growth. Numerical growth in a church happens one of two ways, a good way and a bad way. Numeric growth happens, one, by each individual member of the body being committed to personal spiritual growth, which then commits that corporate body to personal spiritual growth, which then leads to a bunch of people who are inviting people to church, who are preaching the gospel, who are explaining the gospel, who are discipling their families, who are leading in family worship, who are doing all of these things. And that will naturally create an influx of people that we influence. The other way is to sell out the truth. If you read throughout culture right now, the church growth tips and tricks, you can grow a big old church real fast, but you're going to have to tickle some ears. And to tickle some ears, you're going to have to compromise the truth. And friends, that's not a place where we want to be. It's definitely not a place I want to be. And it's a place that, by God's grace, I never will be. I would go to jail or stand as a martyr before I would compromise the truth of God. I say that now, and I hope if I'm ever faced with it, that I stand behind that when the time comes. I hope it doesn't come. But if it comes, I hope that the Holy Spirit allows me to be steadfast and immovable. What are a couple big takeaways? Let me just give you just a handful of big takeaways. We'll deal more with the application of this in due course. If we are members of God's kingdom, if our citizenship has been placed in heaven by placing our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus alone, we need to be displaying that citizenship in the context of the local church. God's kingdom, the church, is indeed God's kingdom, both in heaven and on earth. And so there are a couple things. Maybe throughout this you have realized that your citizenship is in heaven, but maybe there are some ways that we need to be working together to apply that. I would love to help you with that. As a pastor, thinking to Ephesians chapter 4, as a pastor, one of my responsibilities as a pastor is to be able to help people identify their skills and equip them to do the work of the ministry. So if there's a way that you feel like you need to minister, I would be happy to help you. I would be happy to think through that and talk through that with you and help you with that. Another big takeaway. Maybe throughout this, you've realized that your citizenship is not in heaven. Boy, if you hear the Holy Spirit calling upon your heart today, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, but submit to Christ. Be transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. Become a covenant child of God today. Call upon Him in believing faith. It really is that simple. The immigration process is not hard like it is in this world. It is very easy. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And when you are saved, your citizenship is eternally placed in the kingdom of God. May we be marked as a church by ones who urge one another to godliness, and may we do it all the more and more and more as we see the day of Christ drawing near to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I ask that you would overwhelm us with a sense of your presence and a sense of your provision. God, I pray that you would bless your people this morning. I pray that your word would move and would accomplish all of its purposes. I pray that we would indeed be a people who are marked by calling and urging one another to Christ's likeness, and that we would indeed grow up together in unity, in personal unity with Jesus, and in corporate unity with Jesus. God, give us wisdom and clarity as we move ahead in these coming days and weeks. I pray in the powerful and precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.